Thank you to all of the musicians. And I don't know anything about playing instruments. I don't know anything about how to play the guitar, but I'm pretty sure that that cord hanging down wasn't supposed to be hanging down there, right? So, yeah. So, well done under the circumstances of a broken cord. And so we continue because broken cords on instruments don't prevent us from singing about how great our God is. Amen? All right, so if you would take your Bibles this morning and open with me to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This morning I was planning to be in Ecuador preaching the gospel there, and in God's providence, I was prevented from being there, and so I am here, and I have been blessed by the singing of the church. And any time that I'm away from this church, my heart longs to be back with this church. There's something just about being with your own congregation, your family of faith, to hear the voices of your brothers and sisters singing with you is just a wonderful treat. And so because of the way the schedule has worked out and Mother's Day next week, and we are scheduled to start 2 Timothy soon, Lord willing, we will begin 2 Timothy next Sunday on Mother's Day. And for the reason you will see as you come next week, so be here, you'll see why we would start a series like 2 Timothy on Mother's Day, and you will see that. But this morning we will look at Psalm 19, specifically verses 7 through 11, as we look at the subject of the sufficiency of God's Word. This is a very important battleground right now in the evangelical church as far as understanding why the Bible is absolutely, without any shadow of doubt, the sufficient Word of the living God. And so I want us to begin reading in verse 1 to set the context. We will read down to the end of the psalm. We will focus in, specifically speaking, on verses 7 through 11. But let's read this wonderful psalm together, beginning in verse number 1. If you'll notice the heading, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." Verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This morning I'm preaching on the sufficiency of God's Word. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask as we examine verses 7 through 11 of this wonderful, glorious psalm written by the hand of King David, your servant. I pray that you would encourage us to see that the Word of God is indeed sufficient. that we must not blush about the sufficiency, the inerrancy, the holiness, the reliability of the Word of God. And so whatever we may face in this life, whatever anyone may say in politics or on the entertainment screens of Hollywood movies and sitcoms, no matter what the professor at the university may say about the Word of God, I pray that we would have a firm, fixed position with our heart that this is indeed your book, that this is indeed your Word, that it transcends time, culture, and it's up to date, fresh as the morning sunrise. More up to date than the most fresh website that was created just moments before we started worship today. More up to date and fresh and relevant than the newspaper that was printed last night. This is your book. So we do not come today to worship this book. We come to worship the God of this book. And so we pray that you would establish our hearts, protect us from the evil one. And we pray that today, if there is someone in this room who is lost, who has never been saved, that today that you would convert them by the preaching of your book, the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we go through this culture that we live in, as we go to school from campus to campus, as we go from the campuses around this community to the universities, as we turn on the television, as we watch politicians speak, as we talk to our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends and family members, we see undoubtedly that the Bible is under a serious, relentless attack in our modern culture. The Bible is constantly the subject of remarks, skewed remarks, scandalous remarks, attacking the very validity and the veracity of the Word of God. But as we know that this is the book of God, we know that it's inspired by God, we know that its origin is God and not man, we need to have our hearts fixed, because this culture that we live in will not give up. This culture that we live in will not stop and throw in the white towel. You will constantly have teachers and professors and politicians and entertainment celebrities that will make fun of this book. So you need to have it settled in your heart right up front. Anyone who will stand for God and believe that this is the Word of God and stand firmly on the inerrancy of the Word of God will be made to look like a fool in America. Now, you might not now, in the Bible Belt, we're still shielded from some of this, but you need to realize that if you will stand bold and stand firm upon the Word of the living God, you will be attacked. You will be made fun of. You will be the subject of scandalous remarks. You will be made to look like a clown in this culture that we live in. And my question is simply this: will you stand firm on it? Do you believe that this is the Word of God? And if it is the Word of God, then we must understand this. It is the sufficient Word of God. It's not just a Word of God. It is the Word of God. And it's sufficient for everything that we face in life. From difficulty and disease and discouragement, everything comes back to this book. From faith and family and finances, everything comes back to this book, the Bible. From relationships and rejection and religion, everything comes back to one book, the Bible. From jobs to joy to judgment, everything comes back to this book. This book, the Bible, speaks and addresses things on every level, from sociology to anthropology to psychology to criminology. Everything is rooted in this book, the Bible. Economics and education and environmental studies all comes back to this book. Culture and politics and history all comes back to this book. History is His story. It is all related to this book. Life and death and salvation all comes back to this book. This is not just any book. This is not just a book. This is not just a good book. This is God's book. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. It is holy because God is holy. It is inerrant because God is inerrant. It is infallible because God is infallible. It is sufficient because God is sufficient. We don't worship the book. We worship the God of the book. And this book is God's book, the Bible. It is the Word of the living God. And so we must come to this firm, fixed foundation that no matter what we face in life, that this is the sufficient book. So we're living in a time in the days like the Judges where every man seems to do what's right in his own eyes. This postmodern culture that we live in says what's right for you might not be right for me. There's no firm, fixed understanding of what absolutes are. Don't hold your absolute over me. I can live life however I want to. I can just live life and have fun and get as many toys as I want. I can do whatever I want. Just whatever feels good, do it. Don't draw a line in the sand from your book and hold me to it. That's what the culture says. The problem with that way of life is that it teaches that a person must find joy and fulfillment outside of God. And that's always going to leave someone bankrupt, spiritually speaking, when they step from this life into the next life. You will not find joy and fulfillment in this culture, in this world. It will leave you spiritually bankrupt and empty. So be nervous. Be very nervous when people want to attack the validity and the veracity, the inerrancy and the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Be nervous about it. Because these attacks come in politics. They come in entertainment. They come in science. They come in all forms from every direction on the university campus. They come about, so keep your guard up. Guard your hearts. Keep your guard up. From liberal theologians to politicians, the Bible is the subject of relentless attacks. Just the week before Easter, there was an Episcopal priest in Mobile, Alabama, that wrote in the newspaper an article stating, quote, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing but myth. Now that'll bless your socks off as you're getting ready to celebrate Easter, right? But you see, the culture that we live in, they'll say, that's good, let's print that, let's put it on the front page for everyone to see that a priest, a religious man, would say that the resurrection is mythology. You see, the attacks, they come from every angle. So it seems. So the massive battleground that we're living in the evangelical culture is the sufficiency of the Word of God. That's why the G3 conference this upcoming year is on the Word of God. That the Bible is the Word of God, because you see, in the Southern Baptist culture, we fought a massive war years ago on the inerrancy of the Word of God. The inerrancy of the Word of God was a battle that we fought through all the seminaries, throughout the grassroots of all the churches. And of course, by God's grace, we seem to win that battle. But one of the battles, really the ultimate battle that we're facing today, that we're not winning, that we're losing, is on the sufficiency of the Word of God. So we say in the Southern Baptist churches, we'll say amen if I were to just stand up and make a blanket statement and say, the Word of God is inerrant, has no mixture of error. That's what we say in our doctrinal statement. We would see and hear amens. But do we really believe that? Because if we really believe that, then the Bible is enough. We don't need anything else. Pulled up to the dollar store last night, and I was sitting in the car, the van, with the children. My wife went in, and the doors were open, and I could see the rack, Time Magazine, Discovering Heaven. I said, I want that. So I went in and I got it. I went and found my wife and I said, I need you to buy this. She said, how much is it? I said, it's $13.99. She said, you really have to buy this? I said, I really need to buy it. Because it goes along with what my sermon is about tomorrow. Now, before I ever even opened up the page of this Time Magazine, I knew that it had something to do with what I would be preaching about today. And so Lisa Miller, she writes an entire special edition of Time magazine on discovering heaven. The majority of what she writes in this magazine is an outright attack on the inerrancy of the Word of God, specifically the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. In case you don't know what that means, that Jesus is the only way. And she says, she quotes and she cites other religious groups and their opinions and their scholars about their views of heaven. I just want to read to you one of the things that she states in this article. It's very troubling. Listen to what she says. She says, "This is and remains the problem with heaven. At a time when more than 40% of Americans marry outside their childhood faith, when about half change their religious affiliation at least once in their lifetime, and when religious doctrine and dogma interest us less than spiritual experience and meaning," pay close attention to that statement. Notice what she goes on to say. "The high walls around heaven can appear very forbidding indeed. What young, open-hearted evangelical Christian wants to believe in a heaven that excludes his gay friends? What Jew wants to live in a renewed and perfected world that doesn't hold her beloved Catholic-raised husband? According to a 2008 Pew poll, 70% of Americans believe that people of faiths other than their own will go to heaven. This includes a surprising number of born-again Christians." Is that not troubling to you? Now, we say that we believe the Bible, and we say that the Bible is inerrant, and we say that the Bible is sufficient, but then these statistics are troubling. They're calling the homes of people who are members of churches in the Bible Belt, and they're asking questions like, "Do you think that people that worship a false god over," or they might not call them a false god, "but another god in another culture, in another country, that when they die, so long as that they are very committed to their God, such as Allah, they're going to go to heaven?" And then many born again professing Christians, professing to be born again at least, will say yes to that question. The question is, do we believe the Bible? Now, here's the troubling, and I'm going to make a remark after I read this next paragraph, and I want you just to listen closely to what I have to say. In a 2006 interview, the evangelist Billy Graham was asked whether heaven would be closed to good Jews, Hindus, and Buddhists, and he demurred. Those decisions only the Lord will make, Graham answered. It would be foolish for me to speculate on who will be there and who won't. I believe the love of God is absolute. He said, "He gave His Son for the whole world. And I think He loves everybody regardless of what label they have." Now, it's not my job, psychologically speaking, to figure out what Billy Graham meant by that. But at some level, that's troubling. That's seriously troubling. And so, again, my job is not to defend Billy Graham. My job is not to accuse Billy Graham. Yet one more reason I think that when you get to a certain point, a certain time, physically speaking and mentally speaking, you just don't need to speak publicly. Nevertheless, today we are being bombarded with a barrage of books and literature attacking the sufficiency of Scripture. We live in a day where emotion and experience trumps exposition of Scripture, such as, and we can see many different books, such as 23 Minutes in Hell, that was written by a man who claimed to have died and gone to hell for 23 minutes and came back to tell everyone his story. 90 Minutes in Heaven. Of course, this is written by a man named Don Piper, not to be confused with John Piper, who states that he died and went to heaven and spent 90 minutes there and came back and wrote a book to tell everyone about it. And then there's, of course, The Proof of Heaven, This is written by a neurosurgeon who had a near-death experience and then came and wrote a book about how he believes that science can prove heaven is real. And then, of course, we have the latest and greatest, and that's the book, Heaven Is For Real, now made into a movie that everyone seems to be going to watch, that wants to tell us, get this, hold your breath, heaven is for real. Now, my job this morning, in case you've watched that movie or read those books, is not to just make you feel horrible about yourself. I just want you to see from this perspective that I'm looking at things through as your pastor, that these books and these movies are an outright attack on the sufficiency of the Word of God. How many heavenly visitations do we need? The answer is this: everyone that's found in the Bible. How many visions do we need to tell us that heaven is real, or that Jesus is real, or that He is holy, and that He is worshipped, and that seraphims are surrounding Him crying out, holy, holy, holy? How many of those types of visions do we need? Those that are found in the Word of God. You see, if God really wanted a little toddler to go to heaven and interact with God and come back and tell a story, He would have done so in the culture here and then written it down in His book, the Bible, and it would have been preserved, and we would have back here in the back of Revelation maybe another book called Heaven Is For Real. But we don't have it. And the reason we don't have it is because we don't need it. And so I'm very skeptical, and I just look at things, and I admit sometimes it's flawed. Sometimes I look at things through a lens that's more negative when it comes to things like this. So I can be helped by you. You can love on me and help me in this area. But I follow the money trail. If there wasn't a scad of money to be made on people who claim to have gone to hell or heaven and write books about it, then I dare to say there wouldn't be a whole lot of books and movies made about these things. The Bible is all we need. So now let's get down to business and let's look at this text of Scripture and let's see what the Word of God has to say as we look at Psalm 19, 7 through 11 on this subject. As we think about it, I want you to hear John Calvin, who wrote years before Heaven Is For Real ever debuted. He said these words. He said, "The fanaticism which discards the Scripture under the pretense of resorting to immediate revelations is subversive of every principle of Christianity. For when they boast extravagantly of the Spirit, the tendency is always to bury the Word of God so they may make room for their own falsehoods." Think about the words of James Montgomery Boyce as he wrote these words. He says, quote, "Some persons think that they can know God by means of their own human reason. But reason is a blind alley spiritually. It has always been the great minds exercising their powers apart from the Word of God who have produced the great heresies. Some think that they can discover God by listening to a so-called inner voice. But the voice is often nothing more than an expression of their own inner desires. Quite a few think that spiritual truths can be verified by supernatural events or miracles. But the Bible everywhere teaches that even miracles will not lead men and women to understand and receive God's truth unless they themselves are illuminated by the Bible. I believe that we can state categorically that there is no knowledge apart from Jesus Christ, and that there is no knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from a knowledge of the Bible." The first part of this psalm, in Psalm 19, 1 through 6, is what we call the general revelation of God. Creation is screaming that there is a God. The sun is screaming there is a God. When that sun comes up in the morning, we know there's no way that a human being could have made that. Have you studied the size of the sun? Have you studied the heat of the sun? We can't send even a probing satellite to get remotely close to the surface of the sun because it will be consumed in its heat. So no human being could ever create that fireball. God did that. This is the revelation that God is. And that's why Romans 1 says that all of creation is screaming that there is a God. He is eternal. And it leaves every man without excuse on planet Earth. No one can say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe that there's a God, unless he is blind and deaf and dumb and sticks his head in a hole like an ostrich and says, I refuse to even feel the grains of sand and know that there is a God. Revelation in and of itself proves that there is a God. But there is much more needed for us to know God. And so what did God do? He did more than create the sun, more than create the stars, more than create the trees, more than create the grass. And it's time to cut your grass. Aren't you thrilled about that? He did more than that. What did he do? He wrote a book. And it's called the Bible. And it's been at the top of the bestsellers list all throughout history. There is no book greater than this book. It is the Word of the living God. So notice, if you will, in verse 7, we see, beginning in verse 7 down to verse 11, six massive statements about the Word of God. Notice verse 7. God's Word revives the soul. Notice this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This word perfect means it's complete. It's whole. It lacks nothing. In other words, this is a statement of the sufficiency of the Word of God. So the word perfect here in verse 7 is not a word meaning inerrancy, although we know that the Word of God is inerrant. This word is talking about the complete sufficiency of the Word of God. In other words, you don't need another book. Now, it's fine to fill up your libraries. It's fine to read other authors. It's fine to read theologians. It's fine to read scholars. It's fine to go to the library and read all types of other books. But there is no book that supersedes and transcends higher than the Word of the living God. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. This word revives points to a spiritual awakening, points to conversion, points to salvation. For who can make alive the soul other than God? And how does he do it? He does it through his Word. He does it through his Word. That's why Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That's why it's not enough for us just to say, God, we hope that those over there in those remote regions just believe you. Hope that they can just see that there's a God that exists by looking at the creation. No, that's not good enough. We must go into the remote regions. We must go and pray. We must go and preach. We must go and tell. We must do so through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it is through the Word of God, the sufficient Word of God, that we come to see who God is. He has revealed himself clearly to us in a book. In the Bible. And the Bible's enough. The Bible shows you who you are. The Bible shows us who God is. We see that we are sinners at heart, rebels to the deepest, darkest parts of our souls. And yet, we see in this book that God judges, but we see that God saves, and we see that God is good. And we see that God is holy, and we see that God is righteous, and we see that God is loving, and we see that God can save any and all who call upon his name. 2 Timothy 3:14-17, but as for you, continue in what you have learned, and you have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you have learned it. Notice this, verse 15, our scripture reading this morning, and how from childhood, Paul speaking to Timothy, saying, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, talking about the book, talking about God's book, talking about the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is God breathed. All scripture is inspired by God. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. My question is this, do you believe the book? Are you reading the book? Do you understand that this Bible is sufficient? That's why we go to Ecuador. That's why our team is there today, because we have confidence. Listen, if we didn't have confidence that our authority is found in this book, we would be fools for going to Ecuador. They're perfectly fine without us. They have outhouses. They don't need us. They know how to farm well. They don't need us. Logically speaking, they're just fine without us Americans coming over there. They don't need us. They're walking up the hills with their food for their guinea pigs on their backs. They feed their guinea pigs. They eat their guinea pigs. They eat their vegetables that they grow in their gardens. They don't need us. They don't need our modern technology. They're doing just fine without us. You know what they need? They need the God of this book. That's why we go. That's why we pray. That's why it is that David Crow is preaching right now in that church, because they need God from this book. John Piper has said it this way: missions is a cross-cultural movement aimed at helping people stop making much of themselves and start making much of their Creator. We need to stop making much of ourselves and start making much of God. And that's what we do in missions, through a book. So, why do we go? Why do we go to Ecuador? Why do we do these things? Because we have confidence that this is indeed the Word of God. If anyone will be set free and delivered and saved and ransomed and adopted into the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. We must go, we must preach, we must tell, we must teach. So Oprah's not going to spread it through her publications. Newsweek will not do it justice. The U.S. News and World Report magazine will not help. Time magazine is flawed. Flawed. Has all types of problems through and through. I mean, heresy after heresy on the pages of this book. The Watchtower, Bible and Tract Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's not good enough. The Mormons, not good enough. By the way, in case some of you are wondering why in the world I would make such a statement about the fact that heaven is for real and 23 minutes in hell and all these other 90 minutes in heaven and all these other fanatical visions, that we don't need them. It's the same reason that when a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes and knocks on your door and tries to hand you their publications stating that the Bible's good, but it's not good enough, you need to read this too, and you throw it in the trash because you know deep down inside that this book is enough. Well, it's the same way with these fanatical visions. We don't need anything else for life, for salvation. But let's go further. 23 minutes in hell. Why in the world will we not? And when I talk to people, they say, but Josh, don't you realize how many good things are going to come out of this? Don't you know how many people are going to learn about God and be warned of hell? Turn with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and then I will not belabor this point any further. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 27, there is this famous story, a parable, of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, according to Jesus' parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The rich man died. And the Bible tells us in this story that immediately he was where? He was in hell. And Lazarus died, and immediately he was in Abraham's bosom, which is a statement of paradise. I want you to read, beginning in verse 27. We have this whole thing going on. We see what's taking place. We see at the end that the rich man is there in hell. And all of a sudden in hell, in the torments of hell, he cries out to Abraham and says, "Father Abraham, I want to tell my brothers about the horrors of this place." Notice what he says in verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them, let your brothers hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And notice the answer, verse 31. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. So right now, if God were to raise the dead from hell, send them out of the tombs, from the cemetery, march them down Banks Mill Road, knock on someone's door and say, you need to be warned, hell is real. I didn't spend 23 minutes there. I've spent the last 23 years there. You know what the answer is? They will still refuse to listen to that. This is where they were pointed. The five brothers who need salvation are pointed to a book. Moses and the prophets. It's a statement of God's word. So we are to point people to the sufficiency of God's word. We don't need movies. God wrote a book. He did not produce a movie for us to watch. He wrote a book. He wants us to read it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, to preach it, to teach it. Second of all, in verse 7, the end, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So in other words, from the point of conversion all the way to glorification, we're on a journey called sanctification where we're growing in grace. We're growing in the knowledge of God. And you know where we grow in the knowledge of God the best? Not by reading Happy Meal theology books, but by reading God's Word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. Do you realize that we have every devotional book under the sun? From Beth Moore and Kay Arthur and Spurgeon and Max Lucado and Blackaby and Nancy Lee DeMoss and all these writers. And we could go on and on and on. And we have all these devotional books. Now, I'm not saying that they're all bad. I'm just saying that what we need is we need a heavy dose of the Word of God. You want to know God? Do you want to know God? Do you want to experience God? Do you want to fall in love with God? Do you want to be gripped with the holiness of God? Then don't drink filtered tea. Don't drink filtered down, watered out coffee. Go to the real thing. Don't filter everything through the mind of a human being that's going to say, well, this is the holiness of God or this is God. And it's all good. We all do it. I do it. But you need to see God in the pages of His book, the Bible. This is the Word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, we see God's Word encourages the discouraged. Notice what it says. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Anyone in here discouraged? You want to find genuine joy? Well, here's the way you find genuine joy. Run to God in His book. Don't try to drive through the Crystal or the Dairy Queen or the McDonald's or the Chick-fil-A or the Martins or some little fast food theology devotional book and think that you're going to get a good dose of joy. Find your joy, not in a radio station, even though it says that it's the Joy FM. Find your joy in Jesus Christ through the book, through His Word. It's enough. When we find ourselves in discouraging moments, I mean, when you find yourself discouraged, losing a loved one, you find yourself at a funeral, you find yourself going through problems of finances and struggles of life and relationship issues and problems with your children and problems with your parents and problems with your employer and problem after problem in life, and you want joy, here's what God would tell us. He would tell us to find joy in God through His book. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're not skewed. They're not crooked. They are right. And they bring joy to the heart. This past Sunday evening, I called Brother Rick and said, I need you to preach. It was about 45 to 50 minutes before the evening service. It's a joy in the heart of a pastor when he's called upon to preach with about 45 minutes notice. And I said, we suspected for some time that there's something going on with our daughter, and we need to, after further testing, we need to rush her immediately to the hospital. We've been seeing some signs. We did not put all the puzzle pieces together until her blood sugar was checked, and it was not read on the meter. Even 2 hours after her lunch, it was still over 600. So we knew. So we took her to downtown Atlanta, and we had a diagnosis of type 1 diabetes. Now, for those of you that have type 1 diabetes, I have been through a good, healthy dose of education this week on type 1 diabetes, and I want to wear a shirt that says type 1 diabetes is not the same as type 2 diabetes. It's just not the same. They're two different deals altogether, really, under the same umbrella, the same name. But it's a disease. And right when Brother Rick was preaching, and I had sat in there while we're waiting on the diagnosis, blood work was out, it was going to be coming back soon, we're sitting there in that little ER room, and I turned on Brother Rick preaching from my favorite passage in the whole Bible, from 1 Peter. And as he's preaching, I just turned around and let my little girl listen to the word. Because if you want joy, you want real joy, find joy in God through the book that he wrote, clearly preached and explained. And so the diagnosis came back. He walks in, he looks at us, and he says, your daughter has type 1 diabetes. It's a disease. It's an autoimmune disease. For some reason that we don't know, for some time, her body has attacked her pancreas to the point that it will not produce insulin. And so, if you don't give her insulin, she will die. Well, how do we do that? You have to give her a shot before every meal, sometimes two shots before she goes to bed at night. So for the next 2 days, we sat in a hospital in Atlanta, and we went through these classes to learn about a disease that I didn't plan last Sunday to get an education on. And last Sunday morning, a week ago, when I was standing in this pulpit and we went down for lunch in the gymnasium, I had no desire whatsoever to give anyone ever in my lifetime, not even one shot. I have a good, healthy fear of needles. When I was a little boy, it would take about 6 nurses to hold me down to get a shot. I've thought about running as an adult when they came in and said, yeah, you have strep throat, you're going to suffer for a while, but we're going to give you this shot in your hip. No, I don't think so. I just don't like shots. And so one of the funniest moments of this past week, we're sitting there on Monday, and the lady comes in, she's a nurse, and she's been educating us on a whiteboard about all the intricate details of all these formulas that you have to count every carb and do all these things to give shots before she eats every meal. And then she walks in and she sets some syringes down on the table. And she looks at us and she says, now, if you want to, you can go ahead and practice giving shots to one another. Saline solution, of course. My wife must have seen my face because she just burst out laughing like that's not going to happen. And so I looked at the nurse and I said, you know those little pillow things you have over there? That's what they made those for us to test on that. So I'll hold it up to my wife's arm, and she can hold it up to my arm, and we can pinch it and do all the little stuff. But I don't want a shot today unless I have to get one. But in the middle of the night, when you're sitting in a hospital room, whether it's like me with your daughter or yourself all alone, and the constant beeps of those machines will not stop, and you're trying to make sense, you know where you can find joy? In the book. You don't have to go run to some library. You don't have to go to some psychologist. You don't have to go to some psychiatrist. You can go to a book. You can go to God. You can go to Him in the Word. And thanks be to God, even if you don't have your physical Bible because you weren't planning to stay the night in the hospital, you can go to it on a phone, pull it up, pull up God's Word, and read. And read. and see God on display in the Bible. And the more you read, you start to see that, you know what, I don't have it so bad after all. You know what? I've got it really good, as a matter of fact, because I was a hell-bound, filthy, wretched sinner at heart that deserved to go bust hell wide open. And God the Father sent His Son to suffer and bleed and die for me on an old rugged cross to save me from my sins, buried in a tomb, resurrected the third day. So I have it pretty good at the end of the day. And so I just found out that we had 4 appointments coming up, stretching through June, going to specialist and going to this person and that person, nutritionist, all these things to learn. And finally, the last in July is the counselor. I said, I'm not supposed to be in town on that one, so I want to make sure that we reschedule that one because I want to go find out what this counselor has to say. And whatever that counselor wants to say to my daughter, at the end of the day, it's going to be this. Thanks, but no thanks on human secularism and psychology. She has a good counselor, and he's right here in this book. But he's not just here. He's here, and he reigns from heaven's throne. He's omnipresent. He's with you in hospitals, and he's with you now. And he's with you in Ecuador, and he's with them right now. These truth statements are massive. At the end of verse 8, it says this. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word enlightens the eyes. This word pure means sincere. It means completely pure, without stain. And this commandment is that which is appointed. So the commandments, those things that God appoints, He says do, they are pure. They enlighten the eyes so we can know how to live this life. We can know how to live in this crooked culture that we live in. God's Word is here and He has revealed Himself in His book. So it's not a matter of what we believe or what we feel or emotional isms. It's about what God says in His book. Furthermore, we see statement number 5 in verse 9. Notice what it says. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord demonstrates the fact that in order to grow in the truth of God's Word, we must have a healthy fear and respect for God and the God of His Word. John MacArthur once said, even though the Bible is an ancient document, every person in every situation in every society that's ever existed can find in this book things that endure forever. Here's a book that never needs another edition. It never needs to be edited. Never has to be updated. It's never out of date or obsolete. It speaks to us pointedly and directly as it ever has to anyone in any century since it was written. It's so pure that it lasts forever. So, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God endures forever. And it is a sufficient Word. And the final truth claim comes at the end of verse 9 and down to verse 11. God's Word sustains the child of God. God's Word perseveres the righteous. And then God's Word sustains the child of God. Notice what it says. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The Bible sustains us. Sustains us all through life because it's the inerrant Word. The liberals and the skeptics and the agnostics and the atheists and all the liberal theologians and politicians of world history say that the Bible is not inerrant, but it is inerrant. No mixture of error. You can find errors in the Bible, Watchtower, Tract Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can find errors in the Quran. You can find errors in the Book of Mormon. You can find errors in all these other religious documents. But there is no error in the Bible. So, Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is forever settled, forever fixed in heaven. Forever. Forever. It is a sufficient book. We don't need anything else. So, even greater than gold, even greater than the sweetest drops of the honeycomb, this book is enough. This book is enough. Teenagers, this book is enough. Senior adults, this book is enough. Everyone in here needs to know that this book is enough. No matter what this world would tell you, this book is enough. It's enough. So that the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, when he was there in a prison cell, anticipating his head being chopped off, he called for the book. He called for the Bible. So I just want to say to this church, those of you that teach Sunday school, those of you that teach children, those of you that teach adults, those of you that preach the word, remember that this book is enough. It's sufficient, it's holy, it's inspired and infallible. This is God-breathed. This is the word of the living God. So stand on it. Don't blush. Don't turn your back. Don't give in. Don't throw in the white towel. You embrace this book as the word of God. And to this congregation, may it be said of this congregation that until Christ bodily returns from heaven's throne, this congregation is firmly fixed on the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word of the living God. So my job today is quite simple. It is not to defend this book. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, "Do you think you should defend the Bible?" And he said, "I don't think we should defend the Bible. It's like a lion. Open the door and let it out of the cage. It'll take care of itself." I don't have to spend and wax eloquent to defend the Bible. It'll take care of itself. Every skeptic, every scoffer that has ever come with a genuine desire to find out if this book is true, they found out that it was true. Now some turned their back on it. Others fell on bended knees, called out to Christ for salvation. My question is simply this: which one of those are you today? Which one of those are you today? Would you turn your back on the God of this book? Would you say no to Christ? Or would you fall on bended knee and cry out to Him who is sufficient and able and capable to save any and all who call upon His name, including you today? If you would call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, He will set you free. So, not on my own authority, but on the authority of this book, I tell you, repent. Repent and come to Christ, and He will save you. Let's stand. Let's pray together.